Let's take our Bibles this morning. That song is a perfect lead into the text before us this morning in John chapter 4. If you want to take your Bibles, we're in John's Gospel chapter 4 this morning. We're looking and starting a new chapter today. We've been looking over the past few weeks at the interaction that Jesus had with Nicodemus and also some of the follow-up with John the Baptist, some of his disciples after that moment. Now, we're going to start in chapter 4 today, which if you've read John's Gospel before, you know this is the account with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's hard to imagine two more opposite characters between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, right? I mean, you start going down the line and start comparing Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman who is at the well, it's hard to imagine two more opposite people. And we'll interact with some of that stuff along the way here this morning, but there is one common thread that exists in both accounts, and that is Jesus offering transformation that only the gospel can bring. Right? And that's the thread that is connected here, right? To Nicodemus, you must be born again. To this woman, he's going to offer her living water that will change her from the inside out. And this is the thing we need to hear as we look at this account over the next few weeks here, is thinking about this, is that there is transformation needed in every single person's heart. And it only happens by the gospel. Right? And Jesus is the one who brings this offer to all of us. So John chapter 4, verse 1 is where we're going to pick up reading this morning, and this is what it says. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus did not himself not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." All right, so we're going to start there this morning, and let's look to the Lord in prayer before we take a look at this unusual situation that unfolds between Jesus and this woman. Dear God, we ask for your understanding, ask for your help, ask for clarity of our minds, clarity of my mind, and that this would come across clearly as to what you have given us here. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the offer of new life that Jesus gives to all people of all kinds. And I pray that we'd understand better the gospel and understand what Jesus is offering here today, and that we would find soul satisfaction in Jesus, and Jesus alone is offered in this text. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So I want to talk this morning about this unusual situation to start, all right? And this, John gives a lot of interesting details along the way here. I'm going to highlight some of them just for the sake of context to understand this moving from to the situation. Remember, Jesus, in the last scene that we were in, he was in Jerusalem for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then he starts making his way out of the city, and now he is in Samaria at this point. And again, as you start, if you were to make a list of all the things that were true about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and now with the Samaritan woman, the list of contrast just grows along the way. And I encourage, if you need something to do for some Bible study, I encourage you to take some time to compare and contrast these two accounts, because they run parallel to each other, and John arranged them this way as the Spirit moved him to. So what are some of the things we notice here quickly to set the stage for this very unusual situation? First thing we notice is this, is that Jesus and the Lord are used interchangeably by John. Notice in verse 1, therefore when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that, he says in verse 3, that he, that is Jesus, left. All right. Notice John here is going to use Jesus and Lord interchangeably. It's one of the first times we see this present here in John's gospel, but for him, they're one and the same. There's no question, is Jesus God or not? There's no question, is he Lord or not? And if you had any questions, go back to John chapter 1 and start again, okay? Where he's described there in this eternal hymn that talks about his character. But it's interesting to see John describing him that way, because most of the gospel writers don't typically refer to him as the Lord at this point. But John here is referring to him in this way. And you notice a couple of little introductory details. One, it seems as though Jesus was waiting to make sure that the Pharisees knew exactly who he was. See what it says in the text? Now when the Lord, that's Jesus, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, then he left. Right? It's almost like he was there and he was baptizing, although the text says specifically that John's or Jesus' disciples were the ones baptizing, not Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's as though Jesus was waiting, right? I'm going to keep baptizing, I'm going to keep baptizing, I'm going to keep baptizing, because I want the Pharisees to know who is the one who is the authority here. Who is the one that has greater clout in this situation? And we're not given any more explanation than that. We don't have to sit and speculate. But there's this purposeful lingering of Jesus that's described here, where he wanted to make sure the Pharisees knew that he had taken over in prominence from John, and then he moves on. A second thing that jumps right out here to us is the fact that Jesus didn't baptize. It was his disciples that actually did the baptizing. This little editorial comment that John gives to us in verse 2, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And we're not told exactly why that comment is necessary, but I'm going to give you an educated guess, okay? If I baptized you, or I'll pick on Steve, if Steve baptized you, or if Jesus baptized you, which one would you be happier about? You'd be very, very proud of the fact, that's great that Tim baptized you. I got baptized by Jesus. Whoa, right? I mean, you can kind of see how this would be a thing, right? And in fact, it's very similar in the fact something that Paul said in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say that they're baptized in my name. Paul was sensitive to this even in his ministry, where he was really glad he didn't baptize people, because remember in Corinth there was all this fighting. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There was all of this, sort of jockeying for position based on who has sort of had a spiritual role in your life. And that may be part of the reason why Jesus wasn't baptizing, because you can see how people would have this sense of spiritual pride that would grow in them. It may all simply be because there's a lot of people baptized, and he shared the labor along the way. But in any case, John wants us to know that Jesus himself was not the one doing the baptizing, but his disciples were the one doing this. A third thing, this is where we really get into what's happening here, is the comment in verse 3. He left Judea, and he departed to go again to Galilee. And verse 4 says this, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, what I want to highlight to you here is that he needed to is pointing to the very supernatural nature of the meeting that is about to unfold that we're going to look at. Because for him to go through Samaria was not necessary. In fact, it was actually out of the way both geographically and culturally. Right? So, Brett, you got that map here. Let me show you what I mean by this, okay? You see the big star right in the middle? That's where he was baptizing, all right? And he wants to go to the Galilee, which is the big red thing up there in the top left corner, right? So if you were taking a direct line from where he was baptizing to Galilee, where he was going next according to verse 3, would you go south in order to go north? No, right? You wouldn't. So when he says, I need to go to Samaria, that little star is where he's going to go and meet this woman at the well, you understand that Jesus saying he needs to go to this situation, he needs to go to this meeting, there's something supernatural in mind. In other words, Jesus has a specific appointment that he has to keep, right? Because this is not on the way. It's not like, hey, I need to get gas before I take a long drive, or hey, I need to drop off something at the post office before I leave town. He actually had to go out of his way. And remember, he's on foot. Right, so you actually have to climb up out of a valley onto the highlands. We'll talk about that in a minute to get to where he was going. It's out of the way geographically, but more importantly, it's out of the way culturally. Right, so Brett, you can change off there, and we'll keep looking at what is being said here in this text. It says that Jesus left Judea on his way to Galilee, but he needed to go this. And as I said, this is out of the way geographically, but more importantly, he had to go out of the way culturally. In fact, Jews would do everything they possibly could to avoid the area of Samaria. There was different routes that they would take because they traveled from north to south a lot, because to the south, for all the Jews that lived in the north, was Jerusalem. They had to go to Jerusalem for feasts, for festivals, for big events that would happen in their lives, right? So, but they would bypass Samaria, either by the way of the sea or by the way of the Jordan River, and they would totally bypass it because there was this animosity that existed that we're going to touch on here for a minute. But Jesus says, I need to go through Samaria. And this is pointing to the very supernatural intentions of what Jesus is up to. On a very high level, if you just want to back up for a second, another thing that Jesus is doing here is he's opening the doors to the gospel in Samaria himself. I will read later, you can read it on your own in Acts, how Philip was one of the sort of prototype deacons. He was chosen. He was this skilled evangelist. He's the one that brought the gospel into Samaria in the gospel of Acts. But if you go back even further than that, who's the one who sort of swings the door open wide? The answer is Jesus. Right? He's going to be the one who's going to sort of open this door, save this woman, and then she's going to start going and telling everybody, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Right? He's going to be the one who swings the door open for the gospel in the land of Samaria. Now, when you stop here and think about this meeting, Right? Jesus is in such contrast to what he just did, because he's going to go meet with this Samaritan woman who we'll describe a little bit later. But he went from a Jewish high feast in Jerusalem, meeting with one of the elite of Jewish society, that's Nicodemus. And he came then to this place to deal with the common people first, where he was baptizing them. And now he's going to come put himself out of the way to put himself in the path with someone that the Jews had no dealings with. Right? You see this transition that Jesus takes here to be with all people and offer the gospel to everyone. Right? It's not just for the leaders of Israel. It's not just for the common people that came to him to be baptized. It's not just for sinful Samaritans. It's for all of us, which hopefully is good news to all of you here today. Because if you're like me, you wonder, like, why is it that Jesus would want to save me? Right? You can think about your life, think about your skills, think about the mistakes that you've made, and you're like, why would God want me? Listen, Jesus brings the gospel to everyone. He's no respecter of persons in the sense that he makes the same offer to anyone, no matter who you are. So from the high peak of Jewish society to someone who's a religious leader and a leader in the nation of Israel, to now he's going to meet this woman who's been married 5 times and is currently living with a man who's not even her husband. And he's going to offer the same gospel to all of them. That's Jesus. You guys with me? That's who he is. He's going to come here to this. Now, this Samaritan woman and coming out of the way to go through Samaria is of great significance. I want to notice here what it says in verse 5, where he came to meet with this woman at. This was a meeting place that was steeped in history, and it's a place for us to start remind ourselves or learn for the first time what's the deal with the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, you come to verse 5, and it says this: he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. It's near the plot that Jacob gave to his son, and Jacob had a well there. Now, if we were to back up in biblical history, we get an answer to why this place is so significant. But the more important question, if you're a little fuzzy on the Jew-Samaritan relationship, is this, is why is there a well in the middle of Samaritan country? Right? Why is there why is Samaritan country in the heart of Israel? Like, this is a place that is special to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The patriarchs. Like, why is there a well in Samaria? And why is Samaria right in the middle of the nation of Israel? So we'll back up and answer a more foundational question as we think about this. So if you go way back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they came into the land belonged to the Canaanites. Right? And God called Abraham to leave, and he had his kids, he had his grandkids, right? And they came into the land that Canaan possessed, and God said, this is all going to be yours someday. It's just only going to take 400 years. Right? And he made promise to him that after your people leave, your descendants are going to leave, they're going to be enslaved, they're going to come back, and I'm going to give you this land. After 400 years, this is the case. If you want to read about how Jacob got this land, you can take a look at Genesis chapter 33 and also Genesis chapter 48. And one of the interesting things that's there is that one of the place in Genesis chapter 33 where Jacob gets this land, it's tied to the reunification of Jacob and Esau. They were the brothers that were at odds with each other. Remember? Jacob being the trickster and stole his brother's inheritance. And there comes this point where they're reunited. And that's an interesting backdrop for this, because what's happening with Jesus coming here and offering the gospel to the Samaritans, it's really offering a reunification of a people that had been ripped apart. Jews and Samaritans have this common heritage that we'll talk about in a minute. But it's interesting, at this place is where Jesus meets with this Samaritan woman. When Jacob was at this place, he met with the Lord. And he called this place El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Which is interesting, this woman's going to meet with God, the God of Israel, right here as well. In this place that Jacob had named along the way. Now, if you fast forward in Genesis, Jacob and his family, they end up in Goshen, they become slaves, and then God brought them back to the land that is called Israel. But you know Israel's history, even if it's just sketchy, all right? God did all of this to redeem them out of slavery, to bring them in the land. He established their nation for them. He drove most of the nations out. He allotted land for all the 12 tribes. And what did Israel do? They sinned against him. Right? They're like, oh, that's great, God. Thank you. Now we're going to do our own thing. And they adopted the idols of the Canaanites that were there before them. And they worshipped all of the gods that God said not to. As a part of their sinful living, as part of the sinful choice they made, Israel eventually, after the rule of Solomon, was split into 2 parts. And this is where you start to see the beginnings of how is it that there's a Samaria, this group of hated people, right in the middle of Israel. Those northern 10 tribes that separated after the days of Solomon, they called themselves Israel, and their capital city was Samaria. Right, and that's the first big part in this, where you had Jerusalem as the capital of the south, Samaria was capital of the north. God had said specifically that he would be worshipped in Jerusalem, but all the tribes in the north who were living wickedly, who were worshipping idols far worse than the tribes in the south, they said, no, this is going to be our city. And so what they did is in Samaria, they said, this is going to be our capital, and we're going to worship not in Jerusalem anymore. What we're going to do is we're going to set up our own mountain, Mount Gerizim, which is where this well is at, okay? So Jesus is coming to a place, and this is where she's going to bring up this fight about where people worship, but Mount Gerizim was in Shechem, which is literally right next to where this well was at. Because of their sinfulness, that is the sinfulness of the tribes of Israel in the north, God brought great punishment to them. They fell before the tribes in the south because their idolatry and their wickedness was far advanced from those in the south. So in the 720s BC, the Assyrians came. And I want you to see what happened, all right? So take your Bibles with me and look at 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to just show you a little bit about where did these Samaritans come from? We know about the city, Samaria, but where did the Samaritans come from, and why was there such hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans at this point when they all have a common heritage? They're all from the same 12 tribes originally. What's the beef that exists here between these groups of people that, like she said to Jesus, Jews and Samaritans, like, we don't associate. How did we get there? All right, so 2 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to pick and choose a few verses out of here just to give you the backdrop for more of the history of what's going on here. 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 21. 2 Kings 17:21. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and he made them commit great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all of his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuda, Ava, Hamath, and from the Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And so they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions amongst them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria did not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of this land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests who you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of God in the land. Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now every nation continued to make gods of its own, and to put them in shrines in the high places which the Samaritans, see that name being used there now, had made every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Then jump down to verse 33 of the same chapter. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations and from among those whom they carried away. To this day they continue practicing former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or ordinances or the law or commandment which the Lord had commanded to the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. See, what happened here was when Israel was taken away in exile, then Assyria deposited all these people from all these different nations, all these different religions. They deposited them there, and they're like, this isn't working, right? Because God sent lions to destroy them because of the great offense they're doing. So they brought a priest back, and now it became this big hodgepodge melting pot, right? There's a mixture of the worship of God. There's a worship of the mixture of all these other idols. And they went from depraved to greater depraved. And now you have an intermixing of the 10 tribes, plus all these other nations, both ethnically and also religiously, and there's this hodgepodge, and you see this term being used to describe them there even in verse 29, the Samaritans, right? They've developed their own ethnicity, their own culture, they've developed their own patterns of worship, and now you've got this group of Samaritans that are steadily planted right in the middle of the nation of Israel. And if you remembered what I said, this happened in 720 BC, so now we're in the 20s or early 30s with Jesus. That's 750 years of this practice being settled in the land, right? I mean, we're about to have our 250th anniversary birthday, if you want to think of it like that, it's America next year, right? Triple that history. And that's what's been going on in Samaria. And so that is hopefully helping you get an idea of why there was this animosity for 750 years that had dwelt between this group of Samaritans that were right in the middle of what was historically the nation of Israel and all of the Jews that were living around them. You see, there was this intermarried mix of cultures, religions, and race. And even though they had this shared ancestry, the 10 tribes were the sons of Jacob. Now everything that they had, both in terms of ethnicity and religion, had been twisted and perverted. They were hated because of their mixed ethnicity. They were hated because of their active rebellion to God's revelation. And understand, this is not just about like racial hatred. The Samaritans had said, "We will refuse to worship in Jerusalem." Now, you stop and think about what that refusal means. It means that they are pushing back directly against what God had clearly revealed. God said, I have chosen Jerusalem to be the place where I will dwell. I have chosen Jerusalem to be the place where my house of worship will be. And the Samaritans, they said, no, we're going to worship God our own way, on our own mountain, in our own path. Right? And so you understand, like, the hatred and animosity that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans, like, it is layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer deep. This isn't just like, you're different color than me and I don't like you, okay? The Samaritans were living in active rejection of who God was and what God had revealed. And as I said, now 750 years of this depravity and contention and idolatry has just been cooking. This is why the Jews, they did not have to go through Samaria. They found every possible way to get around it, right? This is why when Jesus said he needed to go there, no, he did not need to go there, except for this divine appointment that he had with this woman. And when I say that Jesus went out of his way culturally, this is what I mean. If you want to think of a dark and depraved place, Jesus went right to the heart of it. Why? Because there was a woman there he needed to meet. And that's our Jesus, right? That's the one who we profess. That's the one who we worship. So he comes to this well in Sychar, which is on the land of Jacob that he was originally given back in the days of the patriarchs. And he came here and he met this Samaritan woman. And it's interesting because here we have a flashback, if you will, to Jacob meeting God in this moment. Now El Elohi Israel, Jesus, he's here meeting with the Samaritan woman. And what an unlikely character. Right? Before, it's one of the great patriarchs that God met with. Now it's this Samaritan woman. But this is what God does. He comes and meet with people and offers them this salvation. He offers them this gospel like he is about to do. One other note that is here about this woman is that she came at the sixth hour, which is basically noon. Okay, she came in the middle of the day. And this was very, very atypical. This is unusual, right? Normally, the women of the culture, whether it's Samaritan or Jews, they would come to the well first thing in the morning, gather the water that they needed for cooking and for all the different things that would happen in the day, and they would go back home and carry about their duties. So the fact that she's here in the middle of the day says an awful lot. Now, we don't have to sit here and speculate about why she was here. Did everybody hate her? Did nobody like her? We don't need to speculate. She was here at this time of day, and it shows, and at least speculates a little bit as to her character, especially when you pair with what she's going to confess later, that she has five husbands, and the one she's living with right now, well, that's not her husband, right? There may be some extenuating circumstances as why she is here. But the point is that she's here in the middle of the day when she probably shouldn't be here because of whatever the backdrop is, and Jesus is there with her at that exact moment. Now keep looking in verse 7. Look at how this meeting unfolds. The woman from Samaria came out to draw water. No, she's never named. She's not like Nicodemus who is told about his history. Simply, she's a woman described here throughout this whole text. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Why? Because he was tired. Verse 6 says he was wearied from his journey. Understand, to come from the Jordan River, it was a valley, a basin where it was fertile and it was lush. He had to climb up through a bunch of hills to get to the highland where Sychar was at. So this was not just like I'll take the long way around. It was actually physically exerting for him to get up there in the middle of the day. And you can see that he's both tired and hungry. The disciples went to get food, verse 7. He is thirsty and he is weary. And here is one of those things where John does this so beautifully. Verse 1 of this section, he's calling him Lord because that's exactly who he is. Here we are in verse 6 and 7. He's tired, he's hungry, and he's thirsty because he's a man. Right? He's displaying just in like narrative form. This is who Jesus is. He's both God and he is both human. Right? They are intermixed in a perfectly unique way. And he doesn't take the time to be like, let me explain to you how he's God and man at the same time. He just simply says, he's Lord and also he's hungry. and he's thirsty. And he's tired because he went up a hill to get to this mountain valley where, or this mountain plateau where he is at now. So he asks this woman for water, and she's as surprised as anybody. Notice what she says in verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And she confirms this bias that exists in verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right, this is not just, you know, modern interpreters looking back and this trying to make a big deal out of the conflict between the Jews and Samaritans. No, she said it. Like, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we do not mix. Right? We have nothing to do with each other, we don't talk to each other. How in the world would you ask me for a drink? Because this is not an unusual, or this is not a usual situation. Is Jesus interested in talking about these cultural debates, though? No. What he's interested in talking about is offering life to this woman. And just like with Nicodemus, he cut to the chase. He didn't enter into all the potential cultural debates or all the debates about everything else. He says this starting in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or have to come here and draw again." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." Let's talk second of all this morning about this offer of living water. When he was with Nicodemus, he used the metaphor of being born again to talk about the gospel. With this woman, he uses the metaphor of water to talk about the gospel. I have something to offer you. Something that can have this refreshment brought to your soul that will never go away. And one of the things we should just simply notice here is that there's lots of different ways, lots of different metaphors, there's lots of different vehicles to share the gospel, but there's one common element in any talking about the gospel, and that is the necessity of Jesus. Right? Jesus is the means by which a person can be born again. Jesus is the means of living water. There's lots of different ways. We're talking about Jesus being shepherd, him being the vine, and us being the branch. There's lots of different metaphors, but they are all connected to the person and work of Jesus. Of course, he's using water as an example because it's right there in front of both of them. Her bristly response to his request for water is met with this rebuttal, and that is this: "If you knew the gift of God and if you knew me, you'd be asking me for a drink." And she's like, who is this guy, right? Here he is, just out of the blue, a Jewish man who is here talking to her. Like Nicodemus, she's fixated on the realities that are physically present. She's asking questions like this, like, how are you going to get water for me? You don't have anything to draw it up out of. How in the world are you going to bring water to me? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Which is an interesting question. Right? They find their connection to the patriarchs. But it's an interesting question because remember who it was that met with Jacob on numerous occasions? Remember who it was that wrestled with Jacob? That was the guy who's standing right in front of her. Right? She has no idea what she's saying. She's like, you think you're greater than Jacob? Were you here with Jacob? Can you draw from this water like Jacob did? And if she only knew. If she only knew who it was that she was talking to. So Jesus invites her, like he did to Nicodemus, to think beyond this. To think beyond the physical plane of who can draw up this water. Who, by what means physically can you get water out of this well? And he asks her to think beyond this in verse 13. Jesus points to a very simple reality. If you drink this water, what's going to happen? You're going to be thirsty again. Right? I mean, just think about this. You walk out to the well, you draw up your water, you fill up your pot, and you get some while you're there, and then you walk home carrying your pots of water, and you get home and you're thirsty, right? And then you drink all that you had, whether that day or that night, you drink all in the pot, and you're like, oh, I'm thirsty, what do I have to do? I have to go walk back and get water again. And Jesus is pointing to like the very tangible reality right in front of them. You can drink all that you want, but eventually you will thirst again. But then Jesus speaks to her in verse 14 and says this, but if you drink of the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst. Now, Jesus is not talking about physical thirst here. right? That's the whole point, right? The same way that Nicodemus was confused because he was looking at the physical realities, Jesus is inviting this woman in to understand and to share in the gospel by pointing to something that is beyond the physical reality. Jesus is not saying that he has some sort of magical pill or magical drink that you can drink it and you'll never be thirsty ever again. That'd be kind of nice. Right? Imagine it's like, I'll take one pill that can make me full for forever and one pill that can make me not be thirsty ever again. That would be great. You wouldn't have to waste all the time cooking and eating and stuff. You'd just be like, just go. Now, what a bummer of a life that would be. I like the smell of food. I like eating it too, right? It's nice to have, you know, a hot day and then drink like a cold glass of iced tea or like a cold lemonade. You're just like, right? That feeling is good, isn't it? Jesus is not pointing at that though. He's talking about something deeper and far beyond this. See, what Jesus is offering to this woman, if she's willing to receive it in verse 14, is this, is that what he offers will become a fountain of water springing up inside of a person that leads not only to the quenching of thirst, but something far more important, and that is everlasting life. He's like, if you take part of the drink that I offer you, you can have something that will grow within you, something that will be a fountain in you that will actually result in you living forever. This is a message that has been spoken of for a long time in the prophets. It's not like it's something clever that Jesus came up with just on the moment. Listen to a few of these instances. Isaiah chapter 12 says this, "With joy you will drink from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the peoples, proclaim his name that is to be exalted." Think about that. With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. That's the language of the prophets. Or in Isaiah chapter 55, it says this, "Come everybody who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." There's this great messianic fulfillment that's coming someday when you'll come to the waters even though you have nothing and you'll receive all the fullness that God is offering to us. Or in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, a powerful verse in parallel to this woman's life. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." Hey, this is the story of Samaria. This is the story of her life personally. She has been trying all of her life to hold water in pots that can't hold it. First evil was pushing back against the very fountain of living waters, pushing God away. This is the story of the Samaritans, the story of this woman's life. But then in foolishness, they've not only pushed God away, but then they've made pots that can't hold water, and they're trying to figure out why they're always weary, why they're always tired, why they have to keep coming back to the well over and over and over and over again. And there's many, many other allusions to water, and the prophets talk about this messianic blessing that's coming in Jesus. Jesus is the source of living water. He's the only one that can bring refreshment in the moment, but also he's the only one that can bring about lasting benefits that refresh us, not only in this life, but also bring us everlasting life. And this offer that he's making right here is to somebody that the world looked down on, somebody that had sinned greatly over the course of her life, and this is exactly what Jesus does even to this day. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus is like, if you want to drink, you can take it and put it in yourself, and you can have this fountain growing to be everlasting life. What is the drink? Of course, it's belief in him. But he's making this offer to anybody who will have it even to this day. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your background. Jesus makes this offer. But to take and to drink is simply not to hold it in your hand. It's not to say, oh, that looks nice. What must you do? You must fully partake of it. Right? That's the whole nature of this metaphor that is here. You can't just say, I know there's water that exists that would save me, or it's nice that it's in a cup that I'm holding it. What must you do? You actually have to partake of it. How else will it get into you? It's the same thing with an act of faith. It's one thing to sit here and be like, yeah, Jesus is God. That's great. It's one thing to say, oh, Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who died on the cross. That's great. It's one thing to say, yeah, it's pretty good for you, but I'm not sure that's for me. That is not the same as actually partaking. It's like me handing you a glass of water and then you setting it down and walking away. It doesn't work. You actually have to partake. You actually have to believe. You actually have to drink of this cup. She's not quite there yet with him. So she says in verse 15, give me this water. And she lists two reasons. One, thought I don't ever have to get thirsty again. And also, so I don't have to come back here and keep drawing water. Can you imagine that? I mean, we take this for granted in most of our homes when the plumbing works, right? You just turn on the spigot and the water comes out, right? You go to the toilet, you push the thing, and it flushes, right? I mean, we take this stuff for granted, don't we? How would you like to have that daily grind of every single day taking pots, going to the well, going to the river, taking water, bringing it home, and like, oh no, I need one cup more. I got to take the walk back down to the well. I mean, that day after day after day, you can understand why she'd say, I'm tired of being thirsty, and I'm tired of coming to the stinking well and drawing water every single day. That's the only place in which she is thinking. And so Jesus does something to get her attention. He says, go and call your husband and come here. It's like, whoa, where did that come from? See, Jesus knows exactly who this woman is. And unlike Nicodemus, who he rebuked for not knowing, he said, you're a teacher of Israel. How do you not know these things? Talking about new birth. He says to this woman, he calls out her and says this, why don't you go get your husband and come back here and we can talk about this living water. And she is incredibly honest, although only half true, right? Because she says, I don't have a husband. And he's like, yeah, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're living with right now, that's not your husband. Wow. Now, that might seem very, very harsh to you for him to say this to her. But understand, Jesus is drawing her attention to this fact that she had been looking to find satisfaction in all kinds of other things, and they were leaving her short every single time. And Jesus was not just going to leave this. He was going to draw it right to the forefront of her attention. You see, belief in Jesus also requires something else. That's repentance. Jesus wasn't simply going to say to this woman, hey, everything you've done, it's fine. You have to own it and then receive the grace of God. Right? Jesus is calling this to the forefront. Until she's willing to have an honest appraisal of her life, she couldn't receive the living water. Jesus did not just come to offer living water to those who are willing he did not come to offer living water to those that aren't willing to confess and to admit their need. And what he does here in this moment is he uses his divine knowledge to cut away all of her defenses and all of her excuses and to get right to the heart of the matter, and that is this. She has lived a life that has left her empty and wanting. Until she's willing to own the foolishness of everything she's ever tried and come to Jesus, she's never actually going to have this soul-quenching life. If you want fountains of living water today, you're going to have to own your past and your present. You're going to have to bring them right to Jesus and say, everything I've ever tried has failed. Everything I've ever tried has left me empty. Everything I've ever tried has made me guilty in your sight. So I'm bringing it all to you and I'm exchanging it for what you have to give me. That's what's happening here. It's exactly what is happening in this moment. See, this woman, using the analogy of what Jeremiah said, this woman's been trying to carry around life-giving water in a pot that's broken her whole entire life. And Jesus is saying, if you'll come to me right now, if you're willing to just lay it out there who you are, I'll give you living water that will spring up to you and bring you everlasting life. Now, she gets it in this moment. And this is one of the things where she far out paces Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like, huh? Right? And she's like, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And we'll get into more of this in 2 weeks. I'm on vacation next week. But what I want you to see is this. Down in verse 25, we'll come back and deal with this more in detail. But she says in verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. See, this woman far outpaces Nicodemus because she realizes there is a Messiah coming. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And we'll read in the rest of the text, you can read ahead. It's not like it's a spoiler anyway. She believes, and she runs and tells everybody about Jesus. Unlike Nicodemus, who were like, whatever happened to him? Right? This is one of those places where, again, you see this great distinction. But here, this woman has had her sins brought before her. She's had her life brought before her. And even when she tries to skirt the issue by talking about places of worship, where we'll come back to in 2 weeks, Jesus, she believes there's a Messiah coming, and Jesus says, it's me. And what does she do? She believes. Praise God, right? Her sin was brought before her. She was offered living water. And despite all of her defenses and all of the things she was trying to do to divert things, when Jesus just simply brought her to the place of truth, she believed. This is why Jesus needed to go here. He had a divine appointment with one of his sheep that was lost. He met her. He showed her the truth, and she believed. We'll come back and deal more with this later, but what I would simply say to you here today is if you've been trying to fill your life with things that are less than Jesus, it is an empty cistern. It's a broken cistern. You've forsaken what would give you life, and you have been trying to fill yourself up with things that could never satisfy you. It's time to let go of all of those things and come to Jesus. Today's the day where you can have fountains of living water in you if you're willing to believe. And if you're here today and you've already believed in Christ and you know that for sure, it's time for a gut check. Am I finding my life and my meaning? Am I finding everything that I need in Jesus? Or am I chasing all the things that the world has to offer? Am I trying to fill myself with things that simply will run out of the pot that I'm carrying around that is broken? Jesus is the only source of living water. He's the only source of everlasting life. We have to come to him if we're going to heaven. So God, I pray that every person here today would know for sure where they stand with you. Or for those that are not sure if they're in Christ yet, I pray that today would be the day when they are willing to confess their inadequacy, that they're willing to confess their sin, they're willing to repent of all the things they've been trying to find meaning and value and worth in, and they would come to you, and they would drink fully of the salvation that you offer. Or for those that are here today that have already done that, I pray that you'd help them to continue making you first in their hearts. They would not chase the things of this world or try to find satisfaction in lesser things, but they would come back to their Redeemer, come back to their Savior, and find joy and significance in him. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to all of us, no matter what our background is, no matter what our walk of life has been, no matter what choices we've made, and we thank you that you offer everlasting life to all who will receive it. Lord, it's our sincere desire today that everybody here would know that for sure before they leave. But we thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for making that offer to all of us and making it free and open. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.